Open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll start at verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, and by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. It is my conviction that the fundamentals of the gospel, those things that are of first importance, are described in this text. This text discusses the death, burial, resurrection, and appearances of Jesus. And I want you to understand that that is not the gospel in its entirety. I'm not trying to say that at all. It is only those elements of first importance. And so it's the foundation of the gospel. And I would suggest that without this message, the gospel itself would be empty and meaningless if it were not based on these things. And so I want to set before you those fundamental elements in our lesson today of the gospel, and I want to try to talk to you about them. And I want you to understand that what we're talking about are not just things that somebody says happened, that what we're talking about are events that actually took place in time and space. The gospel that you and I believe, if we're disciples of Jesus Christ, is a message that is based in historical fact. It's founded on events that actually took place in time and space. And that's what makes this message so powerful, and that is indeed why probably most of us who are disciples of Jesus have become disciples of Jesus, is because we've been compelled by the historical evidence for who Jesus is and what he did for us and what he ultimately did in raising from the dead, that those events are the things that have compelled us to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And we're going to talk about that this morning. I want to try to set those things up. But I want you to understand then that if you are listening, maybe you're not yet a disciple and you're thinking about these things, I want you to understand that we're talking about these events that are historical, that's historical evidence. You need to understand that the gospel accounts of the life of Christ and the things that are set forward in the gospel that tell us about these events that we're going to discuss today, that these are events that were written down and distributed during the lifetime of the disciples, or during the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. So in other words, we're not reading documents that were written 300 or 400 years after the events, and somebody's reflecting and talking about what happened 300 or 400 years earlier. These things are written down, and they are distributed to the public, to people, during the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. You think about the Gospel of Luke, for example, which is Luke and Acts are two volumes in one work in two volumes, we might say it that way. Luke and Acts are both written to a guy by the name of Theophilus. He's a real guy. And Luke is writing to try to help his friend come to understand who Jesus is and what he did. And he writes a record of these events, and he gives them to Theophilus, and Theophilus himself was still alive at the time when a lot of the eyewitnesses were still alive. In fact, as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we find that the Lord appeared at one time to 500 brethren at once, most of whom are still alive, the apostle says, but some have fallen asleep. So Theophilus was able then, if he wanted to, he could have gone and talked to eyewitnesses who saw these events occur. And so we're talking about that kind of evidence, that kind of testimony. We're talking about historical events that actually occurred in time and space. And these events that are laid out here in this text are the fundamental events that are the fundamental basis of the gospel that we're supposed to preach. And I want to preach that to you for just a little while today. So, looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The first part of our proposition, or the first element of our proposition, is that Christ died. I want to suggest to you that there are two things concerning the death of Jesus Christ that we can be absolutely certain of. First and foremost, we can be certain of the fact that Jesus died a shameful death. It's really hard, I think, for us who live all this way since that time, it's really hard for us to fully appreciate the meaning of death by crucifixion. I often have wondered when I look at the crucifixion accounts in the four Gospels, and I sometimes hear brethren talk about those events, and we sometimes go into great detail of what it looked like or what it must have been like as Jesus, having been whipped and beaten and now thrown on a rough wooden cross, and having his arms outstretched, and we describe maybe the nails driven through his hands and his feet and what that would have been about. And I wonder sometimes, why doesn't the gospel account include that? Why doesn't it tell us about that? And maybe part of it has to do with the fact that that physical suffering, though it's important, there's something even bigger going on here. I don't know. But I will tell you this. One of the reasons I believe that it doesn't go into detail is because people in the first century, if they heard a guy was crucified, they would automatically, ooh, they would recognize this was a bad thing. To be crucified was a horrible event, but it wasn't just a horrible way to be executed. It was a shameful way to be executed. We spent too many years seeing the cross as a glorious symbol of our hero's death to fully appreciate the shameful nature of execution by crucifixion. In the New Testament era, the cross was not intended to be a glorious religious icon, but rather it was supposed to be a humiliating form of execution, reserved for the vilest of criminals. It was only the worst of the worst that were crucified. To crucify a Roman citizen, for example, was an act of gross disrespect. It was to subject him to the greatest of all human indignities. You didn't crucify a Roman unless he was really, really bad, because it was such a shameful thing to die that way. To the Jews, someone who was crucified on the cross was a man who was certainly cursed of God. Due to Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23, they understood that a tree-hanged man was a God-cursed man. And so to suggest to a Jew that a God-cursed man might be the Messiah, that was ridiculous. And they would see anybody who was crucified on the cross as being a cursed man. And so what I want you to understand is that even though sometimes we look at a cross and we think about our hero's death, and it's a symbol of that to us, it was in the first century a shameful, shameful way to die. That's the first thing we know about Jesus' death. But the second thing that we know about Jesus' death, this is going to sound funny, but I'm going to tell you. It's not really going to sound funny, but it's going to sound odd funny. I want you to know that the death of Jesus actually occurred. I want you to understand that we know for certain that crucifixion, when Jesus was crucified on the cross, that treatment actually killed him. He actually died. There's too much information, historical data, to verify this event as an actual event of history so that there is no doubt that he died. I say that because one of the things that people have often tried to do to dodge the idea of resurrection, which we're going to get to in a little bit, is that maybe Jesus didn't actually die when he was crucified. Maybe he just passed out and at some point down the road he revived and got away. Let me tell you something, folks. The historical evidence is way too clear that Jesus didn't just pass out. Jesus was actually killed on the cross. First of all, the execution method itself was something that guarantees that he died. Crucifixion was not something that a person survived. As far as I am able to learn, there is not one example of anyone ever surviving crucifixion, not known in history that I know about. But when we go to the historical record itself, We find that there are things that are told us in the story, in the account, in the historical record, that make it clear. For example, one of the things that we're told is that Jesus' legs were not broken. We go to John chapter 19, and we begin at verse 31. The Jews, because of it was the day of preparation, that is so that the bodies would not be remain on the cross for the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, they asked Pilate that their legs, the legs of Jesus and the two criminals that were crucified with him, that their legs be broken and that they might be taken away. What you have to understand is that crucifixion was a long, drawn-out dying process. Sometimes it took victims several days to actually die. It was when they finally were exhausted and could no longer hold themselves up that they finally succumbed to death quite rapidly. In fact, the way you die on a cross, as your arms are outstretched, you can inhale air, but you cannot exhale air because all of the weight is on your body. And so in order to exhale the air, you have to push yourself up on your feet and exhale the air. Well, you can imagine that there comes a point in time where a person becomes so exhausted he cannot do that any longer. And when all of the weight of our body is hanging from our hands for a short period of time, it doesn't take long for a human body to die. And the process is a death that ultimately, I understand, causes heart failure. But the point is they die pretty quick. Well, the Romans sometimes had situations where they were in what they wanted the person's death by crucifixion to speed up a little bit. And so they had a practice in which they would take a heavy wooden mallet and they would walk up to the victim who was hanging on the cross and they would hit him just at the knees, breaking the knees, breaking the legs. And because the legs were broken, the person could no longer push himself up in order to exhale air, and that brought death relatively rapid, within 30 or 40 minutes, typically speaking. And that's what the Jews wanted. They wanted these guys off the cross because the Sabbath, which was a high Sabbath, that is a Sabbath that was in a holiday period. Remember, they were celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jesus was crucified on the Passover. They wanted these guys off the cross that very day. And so the soldiers come to do the dirty deed of breaking the legs. Verse 32, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. So they break the legs of the two thieves on either side. But listen to this, coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, I want you to understand, folks, this is not you or me walking up to the foot of some cross and looking at a guy and trying to determine, is he dead or not? The guys who are determined that Jesus were dead were professional soldiers. They were men who knew how to kill people. They had been around people who were dead, and they knew when someone was dead. And they probably had been involved in this crucifixion process with many times before, and they knew when a person was dead. And so what I want you to see is that from the historical record, the centurions who were involved with the crucifixion, they didn't break Jesus' legs because they determined that he was already dead. But it doesn't stop there. Because we're told in the next verse, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now again, let me remind you, this is not you and me walking up to someone hanging on a cross and poking him with a spear. I don't know if I could do that. I don't know if I'd know how to do that right. But let me tell you something. A Roman centurion, he didn't have any trouble doing that. Roman soldiers didn't have any trouble knowing how. When a Roman soldier puts his spear into your side, if you're not dead yet, you die. Okay? They knew how to do it so that it killed you. But we know from the information given us that when this soldier pierced the side of Jesus, he was already dead because blood and water came from the wound. John says that he saw this with his own eyes. He said, in verse 35, and he who has testified and has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. John says, well, I was standing in the area of the cross, and I saw this soldier walk up and pierce the side of Jesus, and I saw blood and water come from the wound. Now, the fact that blood and water comes from the wound is medical confirmation that Jesus was already dead, because the bodily fluids, the blood and bodily fluids, were already beginning to collect in the abdomen. I've actually taught this kind of material, this information, to a number of people. One of the guys that I taught at Paris Avenue a number of years ago, named Brandon Key, was a surgeon who was doing his residency at our local hospital. He was a young man who came to us from college. His head had been turned around by a college roommate so that he had come to the point where he was at the very least an agnostic. He had no real belief that God existed. And I talked to him about these events, and I talked to him particularly about the resurrection of Jesus, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And when I talked about this part, I wondered what the surgeon would say about my point. And the surgeon, that's it. Blood and water clearly is medical confirmation that he was already dead. And so the point is, we've got this information that confirms the fact that Jesus was dead. Now, there comes a point in Mark chapter 15 where Pilate is asked to release the body of Jesus for burial. And Pilate is wondering if he's already dead. Seemed like he died pretty quickly. And so before releasing the body, he confirmed the death of Jesus, the fact that Jesus was dead, by consulting the centurion in charge, and the centurion in charge confirmed that Jesus was dead, and upon that basis, he then released the body of Jesus for burial. But there's an interesting thing in Mark's account about that, Mark chapter 15 and verse 4. It doesn't say, if you're reading the original language, that he released the body of Jesus. It actually says that he released the corpse of Jesus, the dead body of Jesus. With this many facts stacked up, there can be no doubt that when Jesus was crucified, that crucifixion ended his life. He was actually dead. And that's important to recognize, because if we cannot even prove that Jesus actually died by crucifixion, that the crucifixion didn't actually kill him, if we can't prove that, then to talk about resurrection would be absolutely silly, would be foolish. But what I'm trying to say to you, what I'm trying to help you understand, is that the historical evidence is very clear about this fact. You cannot walk away from these facts of history, these things that confirm beyond any shadow of a doubt that Jesus most certainly was dead. And so I deliver to you that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And the second point is that he was buried, the text goes on to say. And again, a survey of the gospel records reveals some good information about the burial of Jesus. We know, for example, who arranged the burial of Jesus. It was arranged by a wealthy disciple by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, who himself, according to Matthew 27 and verse 57, was a member of the council. Luke chapter 23 talks about him being one who was waiting for the kingdom of God. So this guy was a member of the Jewish council. In other words, he was one of those sitting on the Sanhedrin that had, during the night, been judges of Jesus. And he, though he believed in Jesus, did not speak up, so that Jesus was delivered over to be dying to death. But now this man, he wants to bury Jesus. This man, Joseph of Arimathea, he wants to bury Jesus. So this man personally went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus to bury it. And we know that that request was granted. Pilate turned it over, Matthew 27, verses 57 to 58. So we know who buried him. We know who helped him bury him. He was assisted in the burial of Jesus by a man named Nicodemus. And if you recognize that name, that is in fact the Nicodemus that came to Jesus in John chapter 3 at night to speak to him. He himself also was one of the members of the council. And this Nicodemus came in John chapter 19, verse 39. He came and helped Jesus, or helped Joseph of Arimathea, to bury the body of Jesus. So we know who buried Jesus' body. We also know how the body of Jesus was prepared for burial. It was buried, a linen cloth was used to wrap the body with a mixture of myrrh and aloes in keeping with Jewish custom. In John chapter 19, beginning at verse 39, Nicodemus, who first came to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes around about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in the wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. We also know something about the tomb. We know the tomb was owned by Joseph of Arimathea, and that it was located in a garden near the crucifixion site. Now, in the place where Jesus, this is John 19:41. Now, in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Matthew tells us that this was the tomb that was owned by Joseph of Arimathea, and that it was a tomb that had been recently cut into solid rock, or hewn into solid rock. And so what I want you to understand, that's kind of an important little piece of information, that Jesus was buried in a tomb that had been cut out of a solid rock. We often bury people under the ground. You know that. You go to the cemetery and see that. In the first century Palestine, where they buried a lot of people, is they often buried them in these kinds of tombs. They didn't bury people in the ground like we do. And oftentimes, because it was expensive to have a tomb made for yourself, someone actually cut a tomb into solid rock for you, many times people bought a cave or used a cave and made the cave the burial spot for their family. You remember Abraham did that very same thing with his wife Sarah. He bought the cave or purchased the cave of Machpelah, which became that burial site for the family. And what happens is oftentimes then you buy a cave and you cut places into it where bodies can be laid, and more than one body is typically buried in a tomb. It's a family tomb. Well, we know that the tomb in which Jesus was buried was not a cave. Why is that important? Because you know that caves sometimes have multiple entrances. This was not a cave that might have had other entrances. This was a cave that had been cut into solid rock. There was one way in and one way out, and that's it. We also know that it was a new tomb in which nobody had ever been laid. I mentioned the fact that these tombs were also tombs, often tombs, that were used for families. And so we would have a ledge here in the tomb where Uncle John was buried, and then just above him Aunt Susie, and over here was Grandma and Grandpa, and now Dad and Mom, and that sort of thing. And so multiple people would be buried, whole families would be buried within a tomb. Well, of course, there you have problems with multiple bodies in a tomb. But the tomb in which Jesus was buried was a new tomb. Specifically told that it was a new tomb in which no body had ever been laid. When they put Jesus' body in the tomb, it was the only body put in that tomb or that was resting in that tomb. There were no other bodies in the tomb. So we know those kinds of things about the burial plot or where Jesus, the tomb of Jesus, where he was buried. And finally, then, we also know that extreme measures were taken to guarantee that the body of Jesus stayed inside the tomb. The Jews insisted that Jesus' body, Jesus' tomb, be guarded. We go to Matthew chapter 27, to read a little bit about that. In verse 62 of Matthew 27, now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sirs, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders to the grave for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will become worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Roman soldiers typically was 4 soldiers. So you have a guard. Go and make it secure as you know how." And so they went and made the cave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. I think I didn't mention that, but I needed to mention that when Jesus was in his tomb, it was then the entrance of the tomb was covered with a large stone. It was such a large stone that enclosed the tomb of Jesus, that closed the door of the tomb for Jesus. It was so large that on the first day of the week, we find from Mark chapter 15 and 16 that 3 healthy women who were going to sort of, kind of finalize or finish up the burial process because it had been done in a hurry by Joseph and Nicodemus, they were coming to the tomb and they were wondering, "This is such a big stone, we're going to have help moving the stone." So it was not just a little stone, it was a large stone. And so the Jews said, we want that tomb to be made secure so that his disciples don't come and steal it. And Pilate gives them a guard of soldiers, and they go and they station the guards in front of the tomb, and they place a seal on the tomb. So there are extreme measures then that are taken to make sure that the body that's in the tomb, which is Jesus, he's the only one in there, this tomb that's cut into solid rock, his body is in there and it stays in there. They want to make sure it stays in there. They sure don't want it turning up empty by the third day or on the third day. Well, so again, in the words of Paul, for I deliver to you that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and we come to the third part of the proposition, and that is that Christ was raised from the dead. We have conclusively shown that Jesus actually died when he was crucified. We have talked about his burial, and we've talked about circumstances surrounding his burial. Now what we have to prove is that he raised from the dead. That's the hardest part of the proposition, as it were. The historical facts show that despite the extreme efforts that were taken to secure the tomb, on the third day after his death, that tomb turned up empty. That is simply a fact, that on the third day, Jesus' tomb turned up empty. The first witnesses to this, of the fact that the tomb was empty, were some women, some of those women who had traveled with Jesus from Galilee. We know that there are at least three of them. They came, and they came to finish the burial of Jesus, but they couldn't do it. And the reason they couldn't do it is because the tomb was empty. Jesus' body was not there. He didn't escape from another exit because the tomb was cut into solid rock. It wasn't a cave. There wasn't another exit for him to escape from. His body wasn't confused with other bodies. Maybe if someone in excitement had rushed into the tomb and there had been multiple bodies there, they may have overlooked his body among some of the other bodies. But that's not the case, because the tomb of Jesus, there was only one body in it. That was the body of Jesus. It was a new tomb in which no other body had yet been laid. The disciples did not steal the body because the door was sealed and a guard of soldiers was posted in front of it. Let me tell you something. You don't, unless you're pretty powerful and pretty good with the sword, you don't take away soldiers, prisoners. That just doesn't happen. And yet, we find that the tomb was empty. Well, the second ones to witness this was Peter and John. In John chapter 20, Mary Magdalene evidently was one of those women who initially went to the tomb and found it empty. And so she came and ran and came to Simon Peter in verse 2, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, a reference to John in the Gospel of John, the writer of this book. She ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two of them were running together. The other disciple ran faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings and the face cloth, which had been on the head, on his head, not laying on the linen wrappings, with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So here are guys who, according to this text, are not expecting a resurrection because they don't understand that that's what Jesus was talking about. But they come running to the tomb. We know that John was faster than Peter. That meant, you know, I would have probably outrun Steve, and I would have got there first, and he'd have got there second, you know. It's It's easy for me to pick on an older guy when I'm an older guy. But anyway, no, the point is that, you know, John ran faster than Peter. He got there first. And he's, you know, a little nervous, and he looks over into the tomb, and he sees the linen wrapping that Nicodemus and Joseph had used to cover the body of Jesus, but he wouldn't venture into the tomb. Peter, of course, you know, impetuous Peter, nothing stops him. He just runs right in. And what he observes, and what they both observe, because John comes in and follows him, what they both observe are the linen wrappings in one place, and over in another place, the facial napkin, the napkin that had been covering the face of Jesus, it was folded up over by itself on the other side, or in a different place. Now, I will tell you that the fact that they noted those kind of details, the fact that here are the linen wrappings and over here is the face cloth wrapped up by itself, that proves that in their excitement, they did not overlook the body of Jesus. Some types like to say, well, he was still dead, you know, but they just were so excited that they overlooked the body of Jesus. You don't notice things like the wrappings laying here with no body in it. And over here, you've got the facial napkin folded up all by itself. You don't notice those kind of details and overlook a body? Come on. That can't have happened. Clearly, the tomb was empty, and Peter and John see that. Even the Jews did not deny that the tomb was empty, but we learn from Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15, that they paid the guards, at least the part of the guards, some of the guard came to them to talk about that, what had happened. They paid those guys to say that the disciples had stolen his body and circulated that story. And so we've got the tomb of Jesus that is clearly empty, and nobody's denying it. So how did the tomb turn up empty? Somehow, that empty tomb has to be explained. And again, I'm going to share with you that I have studied this material and presented it to people multiple times who are now believers. Brandon Key, the doctor I mentioned to you, is now a faithful Christian living in Michigan. Another fellow who's been preaching the gospel for 20 years or more, a guy by the name of Carl Ballard. He was a guy that we met in Slovakia. He was an atheist. We presented this material to him. And Carl ultimately confessed to us that as an atheist, he was trying his best to find a way to explain away the empty tomb. And he simply couldn't do it. The only explanation that makes any sense at all is what is the explanation the disciples gave. They said the tomb was empty because Jesus raised from the dead. You remember even in Acts chapter 2, in that very first sermon that the Apostle Peter preaches, he talks about how Jesus was killed, but then he says in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And over the disciples claimed, one after another, that Jesus was raised from the dead. That his tomb was empty because he raised from the dead and they saw him alive again. And these were not just a bunch of incredulous people. This wasn't one or two guys from that list that we're looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've got quite a number of people on a number of different occasions to whom Jesus showed himself alive to. On one occasion, to over 500 people in one time, he shows himself alive to them. These are people who were not credulous people. You remember doubting Thomas? Thomas, we're told, he said he was not there when Jesus initially appeared to the other apostles. And he said, when they told him about it, he said, I'm not going to believe that until I can put my finger in the hole in the wounds on Jesus' hands and his side. And a week later, Jesus presents himself to Thomas. And we talk about doubting Thomas. Let me tell you something. Thomas did a great service for us. He proves that they were not gullible, credulous men. He would not believe unless he saw it with his own eyes. There are a lot of people I've studied with that said, unless I can see a miracle with my own eyes, I'm not going to believe. And I can tell you, I can't show you the resurrected Christ with your own eyes, but I can talk to you about a guy who said exactly what you said, who said he will not believe unless he can see him raised from the dead with his own eyes and be able to put his finger in the wound. He wanted that kind of evidence. And a week later, when Jesus shows himself and offers him the opportunity to put his finger in the hole and his hand in his side, you remember the story. Thomas fell down and confessed, "My Lord and my God." There's no real other possibility except for the fact that Jesus raised from the dead, as the apostles said. To reject their testimony, we've got to discredit them in some way. And they can't be discredited. You talk about guys who were competent. They'd be competent in any court of law. These guys were sane individuals. Read their writings. Their writings demonstrate that they were men who were in full control of their faculties. These are men who were sensible men, wrote very well their accounts. And their letters that are written from men who clearly are not insane men. These are guys who had nothing to gain from continuing this. If you get 12 guys together, are you going to convince 12 guys to die for a lie? And not just die by firing squad, but these guys would die difficult and painful deaths, and they would all along the way be experiencing imprisonments and beatings and mistreatment. Not all they received for giving their testimony about the fact that we saw him alive again was persecution. How do you get 12 men to not recant when all you're doing is persecuting them for saying what they believed? They must have truly believed what they saw. They clearly, their testimony is worthy of acceptance. And so again, in the words of Paul, I delivered to you that which also I received, that Christ died, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. Listen to me, folks. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that's an actual event of history. That's something that really took place in time and space. A dead man, was a man who was alive and kicking and fine and well, was actually killed in one of the most excruciating, horrible ways. He was buried, and he came alive again. Do you understand that? He came alive again. If that really happened, and we've demonstrated that it did really happen, that's going to change your life. That's going to change your life. But we have to ask this question, a few questions. We have to ask ourselves, for example, why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus have to die? Well, we're told that Christ died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. And the reality is that we have to all recognize is that all of us are sinners. We talked a little bit about that last night. But all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. There is no, not one. None of us are righteous. We're all sinners. And the result of sin, according to Romans 6 and verse 53, or verse 23, the wages of sin is death, spiritual separation from God. And if something isn't done to remedy the problem of being spiritually dead, separated from God for us, if something isn't done to remedy that problem, then that separation is going to last on throughout eternity. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're going to receive eternal punishment away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So what can be done? Something has to be done to remedy the problem we all have with sin. What did Jesus do about it? I'll tell you what he did about it. He died for us. He died to pay for our sins. In that great text in Isaiah chapter 53 that talks about the suffering servant, we're told about why Jesus died. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we esteemed him stricken. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. This is a passage that I often reflect on in 1 Peter chapter 2. When we're eating the Lord's Supper, I tend to focus sometimes on this passage, 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. It's interesting that we read that text and it says, and we think it's going to say that he bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might be forgiven. That's not actually what it says. It goes on to say, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Jesus died on the cross, not just so that our wounds would be healed, because he goes on to say that in verse 24. He says, for by his wounds we are healed. Jesus didn't just die to wound our heels, but to change us and to change the way we live so that we live for him. But the point that I want you to understand is that Jesus died. The reason Jesus died, he died because we're sinners. And we had to have something, someone pay the penance. Somehow that price had to be paid. And the only way we could pay the price is to go to hell. I don't know about you, but I don't want to go to hell. Jesus came and paid the price so that we wouldn't have to. Now, I'll tell you, the Jews were offended by the idea that a tree-hanged man could be the Messiah or the Christ. And so their idea of Christ crucified was a stumbling block to Jews, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23. But what the Jews didn't realize is that he has become, in dying on the cross, he became a curse for them. He took what they need, what they deserved. He took their curse of sin upon himself and became a curse for those Jews and for all of us, that we might be forgiven of our sins, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness and be people who were forgiven. And I'll tell you, the Apostle Paul took that in a very personal way. Remember what he said in Galatians 2 and verse 20? For I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live in faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Yes, from Paul's perspective, Christ died for all men. But Paul saw himself as one of those all men. And he understood in a very personal way that Christ died for him. And that same thing is true of you and me. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 tells us that he tasted death for every man. That means that if I was the only one who needed the blood of Jesus, he would have died for me. He died for every man. So it's a horrible story that Jesus has to die. But he dies in order to take away our sins. And that's part of what's going on here. That's why Jesus had to die. Well, why did he raise again? Why did he rise again? There are several reasons I want to point to very quickly. Number one, which is, I think, a very important point, is that the resurrection is God's way of declaring to all men that Jesus is, in fact, his Son. It is God's undeniable proof that Jesus was not just a man, that he was his own Son given for us. In Romans chapter 1, as Paul opens that letter, he talks about Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his apostles in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. You want to know what God thinks of Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ is? You want to know who he is? He's not just any man. He is the Son of God. One of the things I like to point out is, you know, we try to sometimes argue from the proposition that if God has a son, then God must exist. Can't have a son. Can't have a son if you don't exist. So if we can prove that Jesus is the Son of God, then we can prove that God exists. And the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is the objective evidence that proves that Jesus is the Son of God. It's God's way of saying, I want you to know for certain that He is my Son. And what that means then is that Jesus is the Son of God. And if Jesus is the Son of God, let me tell you something. That means everything, all of our questions are potentially answered. All of our troubles, all we got to do is figure out what Jesus thought about something. And we know what we ought to think about that. What do you think about the story of Jonah? Do you think that that story is an actual event of history, that a guy actually got swallowed by a large fish, lived for 3 days in there, and then got coughed up on the shore? Do you think that really happened? Jesus said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so also the Son of Man will be in the belly of the, will be in the heart of the earth. Jesus used the story of Jonah as a point of reference to say that I'm going to be dead for 3 days and three nights and rise again. Now, if Jonah isn't a real story of history, that's like Jesus saying, just as surely as Santa Claus is coming to town, I'm going to raise from the dead. How many of us would believe that based on that? We know that's a myth. Sorry if there are any kids. Sorry. But the point is, Jesus is basing his claim on some historical event. That means that Jesus saw the Old Testament stories that we teach our children as not just stories, but as records of actually events that occurred in time and space. You wonder if the flood ever actually happened? It did. Jesus talked about Noah as a real person of history. Suddenly now, when I find out, if I've ever had any wondering about those kinds of events, when I come to understand that Jesus raised from the dead, suddenly now I understand how I need to look at everything. I need to look at everything the way Jesus looked at everything. And I will tell you this, that it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus actually died and actually rose again, then we can trust what he says, for example, about what happened on the cross. How do we know, for example, that Jesus wasn't just an innocent man who unfortunately got caught up in a terrible circumstance and ended up being unjustly crucified with two thieves? He wasn't really anybody special. He wasn't paying for our sins on the cross. He was just a guy who accidentally got caught up in something and suffered a terrible misfortune and a terrible injustice. I'll tell you why we know that more than that was happening on the cross. I'll tell you, how do we know that when Jesus was dying on the cross, he was actually paying the penalty for our sins? He rose again, and he comes and tells us about it. The fact that he rose again makes it believable that what he says about what was going on the cross, you and I can trust that, because he rose again to prove it. Let me tell you something else that the resurrection does for you and me. It gives objective evidence for our hope of one day being with the Lord in heaven. How do you know that one day, if you die a faithful saint, if you entrust your life to Jesus, and you give yourself in service to Him, how do you know that one day after you're dead, that you will be resurrected to live with the Lord? How do you know that? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We've been born again, not to a dead hope, not to a hope that can't be real. We've been born to a hope that is alive. Why? Because it's based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that inheritance is then further described as, is then described as an inheritance, which is further described as something that is imperishable and undefiled and fades not away, reserved in heaven for us. How do I know that one day, if I serve my Lord faithfully, that I'm going to rise from the dead and that I'm going to get to be with Him? How do I know that? Because Jesus resurrected from the dead. Let me tell you one more thing that the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves with it beyond a shadow of a doubt. Go to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 30. Paul is preaching to the people in Athens, a bunch of pagans, and he's preaching to them. He's made a strong argument for the fact that God is the Creator, the only true and living God. And he says, therefore, in verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. God is now saying, there was a time that God had let man go his own way and had not done much in many things other than continue to show himself by providing them with rain and fruitful seasons. But he let them experience the consequences of their sin. But now God is calling every man to repent. God is saying that you've got to repent. He's commanding all men to repent. That means you and me. We are commanded to repent. Why should we obey that command? How do we know we ought to obey that? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. The reason you and I have to repent is because the thing that so many people don't want to face up to the fact is that we are accountable and that one day we are going to stand before God and give an account of our lives. How do I know that that day of judgment is coming? Because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Jesus is the man by whom we are all going to be judged. Jesus himself said that we would be judged by the words that he spoke, which were the words of his Father in John chapter 12. We're going to stand before King Jesus and we're going to give an account of our lives before him. And how do I know that that's the case? Because God raised Jesus from the dead. There's no doubt that we're going to one day stand before God in judgment. That's not something you have to wonder about. It is as certain as the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a historical event that cannot be successfully denied. It is something that actually happened. And that means if Jesus actually died for my sins, was buried, and he rose again, what am I going to do about Jesus? What are you going to do about Jesus? The most important thing that you could ever consider or contemplate, the most important question you will ever answer is, what will you do about Jesus? We are not talking about Santa Claus here. We're not talking about some sort of myth or some sort of fable. We're talking about events of actual history. Jesus actually died, was buried, and actually rose from the dead. And he died so that your sins might be taken away because he loves you and wants you to have salvation, wants you to escape the consequences of your sin. And if you'll just repent, you will be able to have his mercy and forgiveness. If you're immersed in water for forgiveness of sins, you can be baptized into him and rise and walk in newness of life. And if you don't do something about that, if you don't believe it now and you don't confess it now, you are going to confess it eventually because the judgment day is coming. Now, I believe that what we've just laid out to you is the basic message of the gospel, the fundamental principles upon which everything else is built. It's based on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What are you going to do about it? What am I going to do about it? That's the thought I'll